First Chronicles 9. It's been 6 weeks since we covered First Chronicles, so a bit of a recap is due. So we're going to quickly summarize the first 8 chapters of genealogies. No, we're not. No. We're not going to do that. We do need to recap, though. Remember that the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is writing to those who have returned home from their exile in Babylon. And while they're rebuilding in the promised land again, they struggle to believe that the promises God made to their forefathers still apply to them. And so he's writing this account of their history to show them that despite the judgment of God, they are still his people, and that the promises of God still apply to them. And so the writer's encouraging them two things: to cheer up, but also to exhort them to move forward, to not make the same mistakes that their forefathers did. To show them that they are still connected to God's promises, he spends those first 8 chapters showing them their lineage, how no matter what tribe they are from, they are connected to the covenant people, and therefore they are still the covenant people of God. 6 weeks ago, we finished those last of those genealogies, and now in chapter 9, the author, you know, takes that string that he tied way back dozens of generations in the past, and now he attaches that string to the present in chapter 9. So, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "So, all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. Now the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions in their cities were the Israelites, the priests, Levites, and the Nethinims. And in Jerusalem dwelt of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh." So we get a summary of this first return, of this group that comes back. He starts off by explaining where he got these genealogies from. He says, "So all Israel were reckoned." I love this that he says all. He means the whole, everyone. No tribe, no Israelite is left out. This is important because, remember, when they were taken into captivity, they were not a whole nation. They were a divided nation. But now he brings them back. They're whole again. And he says they were all reckoned. The word here means to enroll yourself in a family register or a genealogical record. One of the things that the New Testament church had a challenge with is when the legalists would come in and they tell them when they had to be Jewish, they would tell them, "You know, now you need to find your genealogy and do all this stuff." It's really weird that we have a modern day cult that's all into genealogies when the Bible's against genealogies. And I'll let you do your own research to figure out which one that is. But the idea is that they were trying to get caught up in this stuff, and in the New Testament they're trying to explain, you have the only genealogy that matters. You are a child of God because you're in Christ now. The Bible says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's the only genealogical record that matters to me now. But for the Jewish person back then, keeping records like this was very important to them because it's how they opted into being God's people. It's how they opted into the fact that their ancestors received a promise of inheritance from God, and they were saying, "Those promises apply to me. That's my land now. The land that God gave to my great-great-great-great-grandfather, now it's my land that God's given to me. It's my inheritance from him." And I think that's an important concept for why they did this. Because I think sometimes we look at the promises of God that he makes to his children throughout the scriptures, not specific ones to Israel or specific ones to individuals, but the general promises of God that we see all throughout scripture that apply to all of his children. I think sometimes we look at them and we think, "Well, that doesn't apply to me. He loves you with an everlasting love, not me. He loves me with a limited love because I'm so bad." Sometimes I think we convince ourselves that we're somehow disconnected from the Old Testament and New Testament believers and the things that God did for them. And that's not a good thing. Do you struggle sometimes when you see God make a general promise to his people? Maybe he reminds an individual in the Bible of his promises. And do you struggle believing that those promises apply to you? That God could work in that way in your life? Do you believe that somehow you're not worthy of them or that God couldn't bless you in that way? Well, you and I also must not forget that we're connected to God's family too. We don't need a long genealogy to prove it, but we need to know that we're in Christ. If you are, don't forget your connection. Now, the writer points out, behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. These family records were written in official government documents, and even though much destruction occurred, those records were how these returned exiles knew they still had an inheritance in the promised land. So verse 2, when they come back, they would have to prove their genealogical record, and then they could get into their inheritance. And so he explains, these are the one that came back and did that. Verse 2, now, the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions, this explains how the first group that returned from the exile, what it consisted of. It says they were the Israelites, number one, the priests, number two, the Levites, number three, and the Nethinims, number four. So four different divisions, and then we'll see the first division of Israelites divided up in verse 3. The Israelites, again, no more north and south kingdoms, one nation again. All the tribes are represented here. However, there is a division, and the only division that this restored community recognized was a division between those who served God in the temple and those who didn't. Those who didn't. Now, that has some importance to us, something we need to remember as well. Because there is no priesthood and laity in the Church of Christ. There's no such thing. There is no division between priesthood and laity, leadership and laity in the Church of Christ. Because the Bible teaches that we're all priests unto our God. We are a kingdom of priests unto our God. The only one who stands out is who? Jesus. He's part of our club. He's a human being, right? So he does stand out. He's our great high priest, our Savior. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he's the only one. We must never bring divisions into our church or the church like that. So the Israelites, number one. Number two, the priests. These were the descendants of Aaron. Then you had the Levites. These were the tribe who assisted the priests. And then lastly, it mentions here the Nethinims. Now the Nethinims were the assistants to the Levites. They helped with menial everyday tasks. They were initially the Gibeonites. Remember them from the book of Joshua? The guys who dressed up like they'd been coming from a long journey and brought out a bunch of old crusty bread, and they came out to meet Joshua when Joshua and Israel were gonna, you know, they're moving into the promised land, and they came out to meet him and they said, "Hey, don't attack. You know, we heard about your God and we want to come worship him too. We're from a far off land." And Joshua's like, "Okay, well, if you're not Canaanites, we don't need to dispossess you. So yeah, we won't hurt you. Come on in, be part of the family." Well, then they get to the next city over the hill, and like, "All right, we're getting ready to attack." And the Gibeonites are like, "That's our city. We lied." But they'd already made a covenant together. So their result of that is they became the assistants to the Levites. Now, this group became more than just Gibeonites later on, but these were all Gentiles who were followers of the Lord. And even though they were Gentiles, they were considered part of the nation, and they had their own inheritance from God. Now, the first group that came back, they didn't spread out too far because of the need to rebuild Jerusalem. So most of them lived there. Verse 3 tells us who lived there. In fact, the whole chapter is going to tell us who lived there. But verse 3 tells us who lived there from the tribes that were not the service tribes. It says, "And in Jerusalem dwelt of the children of Judah, of the children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim, and the children of Manasseh." Isn't that interesting? Two tribes from the south, two tribes from the north. There's only two tribes in the south, but you get the point. The idea, again, is they're all living together. There were no divisions anymore. And you know, there should be no tribal kind of divisions in the body of Christ either. One of the things our culture is famous for is just we pick groups and then we call them out. Boomers. My family, I was being real annoying to them the other day, and the kids were, and they said, "Dad, why are you doing that?" I said, "Stop calling me boomer, and I won't act like one." Now, all the things we throw out there, you know, that people label and groups and look down on other folks, that should never exist in the body of Christ. And we shouldn't have a negative attitude towards the young people or towards the old people, towards the men, towards the women, or towards an ethnic group in the church. We should not have any of those things. And if you do have a negative attitude towards any age or ethnic group in the church, it's sin. We're all one in Christ. Need to repent. Now, certain individuals led the way of these tribes in Jerusalem, and they're listed in verses 4 through 9. We see here in verses 4 through 6 some of these leaders from the tribe of Judah, one from each of the lines of Judah, each of his three sons. It says in verse 4, there's Uthai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani. He was of the children of Perez, the son of Judah. Then of the Shilonites, that was Shelah, his other son. It says it's Asaiah, the firstborn in his sons. And then of the sons of Zerah, another son of Judah, another tribal line, it was this guy named Jeuel and their brethren. There was a total of 690 people from Judah who came back. Now you might be thinking to yourself, how are 690 people going to populate Jerusalem and rebuild it and do whatever? And if you're asking that, that's a good question, because they're not going to do it well. The exiles came home in waves, and the first group to return was not huge. Ezra lists it as only 42,000 people came back. You might be saying, why did so few come back? Well, the reason that so few came back is because they'd been in Babylon for 70 years. They'd settled down. You know, during that, and God had told them to settle down. You're going to be there for a while. But they had settled down so securely. They had homes now. They had livelihoods. Going back to the promised land was like starting over from nothing. It would have been a huge step of faith and tons of work rebuilding from scratch. And so not many people from Judah came back, 690. Well, verses 7 through 9, we see the leaders from the tribe of Benjamin there in Jerusalem. It mentions four of them. It says in verse 7, and of the sons of Benjamin was Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hadaviah, the son of Hasenuah, and then, so he's the first guy, Salu, then Ibniah, the son of Jeroham, and Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Mikri. And the fourth one is Meshulam. Apparently that was a popular name back then. Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah. And their brethren, according to their generations, was 956. All these men were chief of the fathers in the house of their fathers. So just under 1,000 Benjamites who returned, they settled down in Jerusalem with these four tribal leaders. And so is it any wonder that Nehemiah is off in Persia being the cupbearer to the king, and he gets news from his brother that things aren't going well? Only 1,800 people from these two tribes that made up the kingdom of Judah. You know, this is why it was a struggle to rebuild the walls, why it was a struggle to keep enemies at bay, because the whole nation was needed if they were going to get the job done, which there's a lesson there for us, because it is tempting for each of us to settle down in the life we built for ourselves and let others do the work of God. It's tempting. Well, someone else will share the gospel with them, or someone else will serve them, or someone else will reach out to them, or someone else will take care of that need. But the truth is, God's work won't get done well unless everyone's doing their part. It's just how it is. That's part of the reason that we gather to worship. It's so that all of us can become equipped to do God's work well. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is teaching the church there about the church, and he's talking about the proper response to all that God's done for us, that to live the worthy life, he says, guys, all of us have a place. He says, why do you think you get together? He tells us in Ephesians 4:11 that Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So whoever's coming to speak at your church, you know, this week or tonight, he says he's doing that. He gives these people to you for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Leaders don't do the work of the ministry. They equip others to do the work of the ministry. You know, we were chatting about something today, me and Bev, and I said, church is not a Walmart. That's not what we are. We don't exist to just, you know, provide whatever you need, you know? You know, I need this. Okay, aisle 8. You know, we're more like the back of Walmart, where you're all the staff, you know? And there's a guy going, hey, let me tell you where the eggs are, so when somebody comes here and needs eggs, you can give them eggs. That's the idea behind it. The concept behind it is we're all part of the team. Jesus gives individuals who minister to the body of Christ through the speaking, the teaching. It says for the maturation, the maturity of the saints, for the work, so they can do the work of the ministry. It's to build up, edify the body of Christ. And how long do we need to do that? How long do we need to do church? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we're all like Jesus. So that we henceforth be no more children, immature. And what's a characteristic of immature? You're tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. No, instead, we need to be mature, but speaking the truth in love, we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase or causes growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's the goal. That's why we get together. So all of us can be equipped and we can do God's work well. Well, we go back to 1 Chronicles 9. And in verse 10, we move from the non-service leaders in Jerusalem to the worship service leaders in Jerusalem. In verse 10, we start off with the leaders from among the priests. And it says, and of the priests, these were the leaders of the priests who were there in Jerusalem. It says Jediah and Jehoiarib and Jachin and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, again, popular name, son of Zadok, the son of Meraioth, the son of Ahitub, the ruler of the house of God. And we have Adijah, the son of Jeraham, and the son of Pasher, the son of Malchijah, and Maasaiah, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazerah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshilameth, the son of Immer. And their brethren, heads of the house of their fathers, were 1,760, very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. He mentions this guy was the ruler of the house of God. That doesn't mean he was the high priest. We know the high priest's name, and it's not this name. The ruler of the house of God could be the high priest, but it was usually they gave him the title of called president. In fact, today some synagogues still have a president. He was in charge of just the practical day-to-day operations of the temple. When we look in the New Testament, we'll see that the ruler of the synagogue, we see that same word that's used there of some of these individuals who ran the day-to-day operations of the synagogues. So this is a guy responsible for just the daily what needed to take place. He didn't necessarily teach or do sacrifices, but these other guys, these were all priests in the service to the Lord. It mentions there were 1,760 of them from the family of Aaron who came back. Now, more there from the tribe of Levi, more Levites will be in Jerusalem than anyone else because, well, that's where the first thing they needed to do was rebuild their temple. So, I mean, these were the guys who, it was their job to get it done. But I love that the writer here points out they weren't just bodies. It wasn't like people were drawing straws, oh, I have to go work. It says these were good men. They were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. This phrase, very able, it's two words in the Hebrew, and it signifies, when you're talking about like military stuff, the elite fighting soldier. These were the cream of the crop in the priestly heritage. Mighty leaders, capable of restoring God's temple to the prominent place it needed to have in Israeli society. I think it's important that the writer points this out because when the new temple's foundation was laid, we know from other scriptures that the older generation who had seen Solomon's temple, what'd they do? They wept. They cried for how small it was and how compared to Solomon's temple. We've fallen so far. We'll never get back to where we were as a nation. But the author here, he corrects that untrue narrative. He's going to tell them their history, and he's going to say, yeah, much was lost. But we didn't lose it. Our forefathers lost it. And if we will follow the Lord instead of their evil ways, well, this is just a start. It doesn't mean God can't bless us like he blessed them when they were walking with him. Here the author states, we started off, we've made a good start. We're moving in the right direction. We have good spiritual leaders. We have hardworking men who were capable of getting the job done well. And that is always the foundation of a good work of God. When leaders are absent, or they become lazy, or they become self-seeking and self-serving, it does not matter how many bells and whistles that ministry has, the work will start to crumble. It just doesn't matter. But if there are solid, hardworking, others-minded leaders, then God's work will move forward in a powerful way. So my encouragement to us is be one of those leaders in your church and in your home. You want your home to flourish? Then work hard. Be solid. Be spiritual. Be others-minded. And God's work will move forward in your family and in our church in a powerful way. We move on to verse 14, and we see now the leaders in Jerusalem that were from the Levites. Now, while the priests were from the tribe of Levi, they were only descendants from Aaron. Everyone else was just part of the tribe of Levi. So here we mention in verse 14, they had some general leaders. Doesn't tell us anything specific about them. It gives us the names of a few men, seven men, I think, here. Of the Levites, there was Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, of the sons of Merari. He was from the family of Merari. This was the part of the tribe of the family line of Levi that was responsible for keeping the temple structure in good repair. Then we have verse 15, the second leader, and now it's going to list a bunch of them. It says Bakbakar, Haresh, and Galal, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph. For these four guys, at least one of them was from the family of Asaph. Now, that's important because Asaph was one of the worship leaders that David set up after his death, that he would lead worship in the temple. He set up three of them, and they were in charge of all the musicians in the temple worship. So it's very likely these four guys are song leaders as well. Verse 16 says, "And Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun." Jeduthun was another worship leader. He was one of those three. So again, this is probably a musician of some sort who was a leader there. It says there was also Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah. And it tells us that he dwelt in the villages of the Netophathites. Now, the Netophathites were a group of musicians who lived near Bethlehem. And since Bethlehem was not rebuilt yet, now they had to stay in Jerusalem when they first come back. Berechiah was their leader. So lots of musicians were in Jerusalem at this time. This is important to mention to those who are reading this because, again, it would connect them to the times of David and Solomon when things were good, when idolatry was low, when God's people sang often to him and followed him closely. They were making this start. We're like, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to sing to him. We're going to see in a second. They had music going on uninterrupted. It was always going on in the temple. And so again, I think the writer is trying to say, you can look at our small beginning and you could be discouraged, or we can look at the similarities to the times of God's blessings that we're doing it the right way and be encouraged. A proper perspective is crucial if we're going to move forward with the Lord. It has to be. I can't tell you how many times, struggling over the years, wondering if I was accomplishing anything, and maybe you've wondered that too in your career and your ministry, and many times I wondered, like, Lord, what am I doing? Is this actually accomplishing anything? And I would be so discouraged because I would lose perspective. And I'm so grateful for my wife who would ask me the important question. She's like, Will, are people getting closer to Jesus? Yes. Are you faithfully teaching the word? Yeah. I mean, we are. We're not doing anything wrong. We're doing the right things. She's like, well, then why are you discouraged? Well, you know, finances are rough. Well, seems like we're not growing, we're not impacting people. You lose perspective. She would always bring it back to you. She's like, are people more in love with Jesus now than when they first started coming? And I would always say, for sure. She said, well, then we're doing the right things. Have the right perspective. Do you have the proper perspective? Or is what I'm missing, what you're missing, or a small beginning, clouding your outlook? Don't let it cloud your outlook. See things correctly. Well, verse 17, from among the Levites, we had these seven leaders who nothing specific is mentioned except most of them were musicians. But now we get to verse 17 and it mentions three groups of porters. Porters were gatekeepers of the temple. And it tells us in verse 17 that the porters were Shallum and Akub and Talmon and Ahiman and their brethren. Shallum was the chief who hitherto waited in the king's gate eastward. They were porters in the companies of the children of Levi. Now, in the days of the tabernacle, these guys reported directly to the high priest. The reason they reported directly to the high priest is because their job was crucial. They were the first point of contact for anyone who came to the temple to worship. Now, these guys were more than just greeters or an information desk. These would be the ones who would have to pull out the purpose of why you were there. Are you bringing a freewill offering, or are you bringing one you had to bring to make an atonement for your sin? What are you here for? Now, if you've ever been a greeter anywhere or served here at the church as a greeter or on our connections team or our welcome team, can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, seriously, hi, what brings you to the services today? Have you committed some sin you need to atone for, or are you here to tell God you just love him? That's imposing. Glad we don't live in that time, like under the old covenant anymore. Can you imagine having that job? We need to know which one it is so we can direct you to the right priest. And I imagine if you worked one of these gates, there were regulars you got to know. You were almost like a bartender. Oh, there's Carl again. I see he has a goat. That's not a good sign. Hey, Carl. Carl, did you go off on your neighbor again? Carl, we talked about this. You got to forgive the guy. You got to trust the Lord to take care of your crops, that he's not going to send his pigs. Well, not pigs. They don't do pigs, but he's not going to send his herds stomping through your food again. I know he's a jerk, but you're no saint either, Carl. You're here like every 3 weeks. All right, come this way. We'll get this fixed up in a jiffy. I'm being silly, of course, but do you see how important that role is? Do you see how an ungodly man in this role could hurt a lot of people? Yes, there would be those joyful free will offerers to help. You know, people would come and, what brings you here today? And I just want to thank the Lord for his goodness. Got my whole family with me, got the neighbors. I got this calf we brought. You know, we're going to have a feast and we're going to just thank the Lord. Come on in, go see one of these guys. But there would also be a temptation to grow frustrated with the rest of God's people, seeing their repeated failures or their struggling faith. So these guys reported to the high priest, because the high priest was the guy who had to lead the way in sympathizing with people's weaknesses. He had to be the example of loving them through it all. And you know, if your gift from the Lord is to be like a kind of like a gatekeeper, if people tend to come to you with their joys and with their sorrows, well, you need to make sure you're spending regular time with our high priest, Jesus, so that you can be sympathetic towards God's people like he is. Because the Bible tells us he's a sympathetic high priest. Now, the leader of this group of gatekeepers is Shallum, and it tells us that he would man the gate that came from the king's palace eastward. That would have been a super honored position. It would also be quite challenging because you would need to navigate the delicate responsibility of speaking truth to the most powerful man in the nation. If the king's walking up, you're the one who's manning the gate and be like, hey, Zedekiah, why are you here? You had to ask those questions. You had to have both the courage and the compassion to minister to a guy who could say off with his head. And if things, times were bad, they might do it. And yet for Shalom, there was no king coming to his gate. This was a gate that maybe the governors used, maybe some of the governing officials used, maybe, we don't know. But for Shalom, going to this gate would be a painful reminder each day there was no king. No king would come. He would never get that honor like his forefathers did. I was pondering this, and then something struck me. Do you know the Old Testament makes multiple references to the Messiah coming to the king's gate when he returns? Things had gone badly for Israel, but things weren't at an end because a king will come back through that gate. And no, Shalom didn't get to experience that. And maybe other generations didn't either. And now, of course, Israel was out of the land for so long, and now they're back in the land, but they're back in the land in unbelief. Someday, Jesus will come marching through that gate. And whoever's honor that is, I don't know who that guy will be at that time. It's not going to stay this way. And you know, we need to remember that as we serve the Lord too, that no matter how dark the world gets or how little it values our service, the King is coming back. The King is coming back. Whatever days we live in, if the Lord doesn't return in our days, then they're not the end. The King is coming back, and we need to man the gate faithfully until he returns, should he return, in our lifetime. Well, the second group of porters, verse 19, also had another guy named Shalom was their leader. So, and Shalom, verse 19, the son of Korah, the son of Ebi-Asaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren of the house of his father, the Korahites, they were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him, this guy, Shalom. So again, a different Shalom. He's from the Levitical family of Kohath, and they were responsible for handling all of the, like the Ark of the Covenant. When they were on the move, they would do that. So these guys would handle and be in charge of all of the major instruments that would be used in temple worship. But what's interesting about this guy is it we know he's from Kohath, but it makes mention multiple times that he's from the family of Korah. Now, if you know your Old Testament, Korah, he was the Levite who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, claiming that all the Levites should have equal authority. Moses and Aaron have stolen the authority. God didn't give it to them. Well, we know how that ended. God killed him. Killed him and all of his family who were complicit. But one of the cool things we learned in the first eight chapters of Chronicles is that one of his sons refused to go along with the rebellion and he survived. And his descendants are still around when these exiles return. You and I do not have to repeat the wicked cycle of our family or our forefathers. Each of us can choose to break that cycle and obey the Lord. None of us are slaves to our past. Now, it says that these guys worked in front of, that's what the word over against, the phrase over against means. They worked in front of, it says, the gates of the tabernacle, and they were the keepers of the entryway. These guys were responsible for making sure no one entered the inner court of the temple except the priests. So they were less gatekeepers and greeters. They were more guards. Because the idea is there were certain people, you couldn't go certain places unless you were a priest. And these guys were there to make sure no one, by mistake, went where they weren't supposed to go. Or if they, on purpose, went where they weren't supposed to go, they would be dealt with. These also, it tells us, reported directly to the high priest. I love, though, that it says in verse 20 about this guy Shalom that the Lord was with him. That phrase, the Lord was with someone, is first used in the Bible to refer to Joseph. Over and over again, it'll say, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And what that means is the Lord's hand was all over whatever Joseph did. So that's what it was for this guy, Shalom. The Lord's hand was all over whatever he did, which is, by the way, a great testimony to anyone who's serving the Lord. Is that what? Man, look at what the Lord does. It's clear that it's the Lord doing it. That was the case for this guy. The third group of porters we see in verse 21, it says the third leader was this guy, Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah. He was porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He was responsible for the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, this is hard to understand because the tent of meeting mostly had significance before Israel had the tabernacle, before God told Moses how to build the tabernacle. Because the tent of meeting was the place where people would go seek the Lord. That's where, remember Joshua, it says when, you know, the people went in to see the Lord, then Moses came out, but Joshua stayed. That was in the tent of meeting. That's before the tabernacle was built. So no one really, I looked at tons of, you know, commentators' ideas, and I couldn't figure it out myself. No one's quite sure what this place was in the temple, but this guy was the one who was the gatekeeper for it. Well, we move on to verse 22, and it says, all of these which were chosen to be porters in the gates, so this is how many of the porters came back from Babylon, were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. Again, a small beginning, but 212 would be more than enough to cover each of the rebuilt temple entrances. In fact, what this meant is that every man would serve every 3 weeks. So they would serve in Jerusalem 1 week, and then it mentions here that the other 2 weeks they would be out in the villages. And what would they be doing there? They would be teaching God's word to the people. But again, it mentions that they could do this because their records prove their genealogy and therefore their right to resume this position. Verse 23. So they, referring to all these porters, all three groups, they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle, by wards. In other words, they each had their own station. And four quarters were the porters toward the east, the west, the north, and the south. Verse 25, and their brethren which were in their villages were to come after 7 days from time to time with them. So they lived out in these villages. The word villages here just means unwalled farms. The reason it calls it that is because the Levites weren't allowed to pursue their own business ventures. If you were a Levite, your whole existence was to serve God's people in spiritual matters. And you would be provided for by the offerings that the people would bring. Now remember, back then, people didn't use money offerings. They would bring food, they would bring the food they had baked, or they would bring their animals, of course. And so the meat that was used from those animals would be distributed to the Levites so they could take care of their families. It would be there to serve the people who were working that week, and they would eat. That's how they would eat that week. And then all the extras would be shipped out to take care of the rest of the Levites throughout the nation so they could teach the people God's word. So they were not allowed to pursue their own business ventures. They were not part-time ministers. They were to dedicate their lives to this. If they lived in Jerusalem, that would compromise that service mentality. It would make them more like rulers than servants. And so it tells us they lived in these farmhouses outside the city. People would bring donations of grain. They would use that to go out and plant it and grow food for their families. Now, the leaders, it tells us that these guys took weeks off at a time, but the leaders didn't take weeks off like the rest of the gatekeepers, so it tells us they did need to live in the city. Verse 26. For these Levites, the four chief porters, I think that's interesting because it only told us three of their names, but it tells us there were four of them. Now that makes sense because remember it mentions there was north, south, east, west, but only three of the guys are mentioned by name. So next time, if someone doesn't notice your service, don't get offended. It happened to somebody in the Bible. All right, it happens. All right, it happens. But the cool part here is that even though he didn't get mentioned by name, he got referenced because God knows and God sees, even if your name doesn't get recorded. And that's all that matters. Not that that means we should be lazy about recognizing folks. Just realize sometimes your name doesn't get mentioned, and that's okay. So what about these guys? Well, for these Levites, the four chief porters, they were in their set office, and so they were over the chambers and the treasuries of the house of God. These guys had to be in charge of taking care of the meeting rooms, that's the chambers, and then the storehouses for the offerings, the treasuries of the temple. And so they lived, it says they lodged round about the house of God. So they built their places where they would stay, live inside the city around the temple. But I think it's interesting, the word lodge there, that's not, like, I don't usually tell people and say, well, I lodge at, and then give my address. Where are you lodging? That's a word that's much more temporary in my mind. Where are you staying for the week that you go to the beach? Oh, we're staying at the Radisson or whatever. I don't know what hotels are. Well, that's what this word lodge means. It means to pass the night. It doesn't mean to make a home. So it carries the idea of temporary living space. And the reason it says that is because it's a reminder they're servants. They're not rulers or lords. They're servants. It's a temporary thing. Their stay here, it's a temporary thing. They lodged around about the house of God because the charge, the responsibility was upon them. And the opening thereof every morning pertained to them. They needed to open up the temple for service and for worship. Now, all of this language reminding them of the temporary nature of their dwelling, that they lived in the villages, the idea of not thinking of themselves too highly, but thinking of themselves as servants. I think it's a good reminder for us who are priests unto our God, servants. It's a good reminder for us to hold loosely to the things that God gives to us. They belong to Him, not to you. And He can take them back or give them to someone else whenever He wants. It's a charge. It's a responsibility. And that's the correct view to have of our stuff. The things are my responsibility, but they are not mine. Sometimes I hear parents say, Mike, you know, no one's going to do that. Tell me what to do with my kids. Really? They don't belong to you. You didn't belong to you. They belong to Jesus. They are your responsibility, but they are not yours. They are His. Now, other leaders among the Levites had various responsibilities, and those are listed in verses 28 through 34. And certain of them had the charge of ministering vessels. These would be the containers used in the animal sacrifices. That they should bring them in and out by tail. These were expensive. They had to make sure that they counted them up and nothing got lost. Some of them were also appointed, verse 29 says, to oversee the vessels and all the instruments of the sanctuary. These would be the containers used for non-animal offerings, the incense, or for the, you know, if they would bring bread or the drink offerings, the wine offerings that would be brought. So some of them were in charge of those things. Some were in charge of the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the frankincense, the spices. There were a special incense was to be prepared. A special recipe of incense was to be prepared. A special recipe of the anointing oil was to be prepared. There were some of these Levites were in charge of that. And so they had to stay in Jerusalem. Verse 30, some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. And then this is funny in my mind. Verse 31, the only guy who's named here of this other group of leaders is the chef. And Mathiah, one of the Levites, who was the firstborn of Shalom the Korahite, he had the set office over the things that were made in the pans. The baker. That's what it means. The guy who cooked the flatbread cakes, used for the table of showbread. The only leader who's named is the baker. Things haven't changed much. Believers have always been serious about their food. Nobody forgets that guy's name. Verse 32, and others of their brethren, of the sons of the Kohathites, were in charge of the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. The bread had to be changed out weekly, which is not a very big job. You say, why do they need to live in Jerusalem? Well, then it explains, verse 33, and these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites who remained in the chambers. It tells us they were free, which means they had no other responsibilities aside from the showbread. Why? For they were employed in that work, the singing, day and night. Now, I think this refers to these leaders who were doing the showbread and explain why they only had that one task a week, because the rest of their week would be spent in song leading. It's possible it could be referring back to the song leaders mentioned in verses 15 and 16, but either way, the writer explains why they lived in Jerusalem next to the rebuilt temple is because music went on uninterrupted in the temple. So the next time you think we sing too much, or you think we put too much emphasis on singing to God, consider we don't do it all day like these guys did. I am very grateful for all of our musicians and singers and our worship leaders. They work really hard to lead us into worshiping our God and King. And I personally believe we have something special at our church because of them. Well, this ends the list of those who lived in Jerusalem when the first group came back from Babylon. Verse 34, there, these chief fathers of Levites were chief throughout their generations. These dwelt at Jerusalem. So it's a new beginning. A small beginning, but a good beginning. They were moving in the right direction, and they need to keep doing so. And what makes the most sense at this point would then be end the chapter. Start the history lesson. But it doesn't end. And the history lesson doesn't start quite yet. The writer closes out all this encouraging stuff with a warning in these last few verses. He says, we're starting well. We have a good beginning. But our forefathers started off well too. And they ended up being judged. And one example that stands out of that is the line of Saul. And so what we get here in verses 35 through 44, I'm not going to read it again because it's literally word for word everything we already covered in chapter 8. Literally word for word. But it's important to ask the question of why does the author feel it's necessary to double up on this genealogy, especially when it's so soon after he's already given it to us? Well, the reason is he's going to start his narration of their past with the death of Saul. It's almost like he's saying, I know I've already covered this when I showed you how you're still connected to your forefathers, but you need to understand something else. We can't talk about the glory of David's reign. We can't talk about all the good things that we're doing now that connect us to the times when things were good in the past without recognizing that David led very differently than Saul did. He led very differently than Saul did. Yes, you Benjamites are still here. Praise God for that. But if you're one of you here is a descendant of Saul, if this genealogy is your genealogy, then you know full well that things turned out very differently from how they started for your forefathers. And this will sadly later happen to David's descendants too. So I think his point is clear. Guys, it's a good start. We must make sure this doesn't happen to us. We must make sure it doesn't happen to us. If you and I are going to move forward in the Lord, which is the whole goal of studying this book, cheer up, move forward. If we're going to move forward, we do need to remember all God's promises that we're still connected to. They aren't just for the people in the Bible. They're for us as well. But we also must remember that God's grace and favor, they are not a license to move forward however we want. We must also remember all the failures of the people in the Bible, because those serve as warnings to us, not just to these guys, us as well. Amen? Let's all stand. See, genealogies are fun. Because they're real people. Just like you have, your life is a story, their lives all have stories too. They had real problems, real challenges, real obstacles, real fears, real hopes, just like you did. So Lord, we stand here and we see your great loyalty and your great love to your people. We see them making a good beginning. But we also see that the writer is concerned. Not just that they would forget they're connected to all your promises, but Lord, that they would not learn from the mistakes of those who went before them. So Lord, we don't want to make that mistake either. We want to not read your word and think, well, that's not for me, that doesn't apply to me, and God doesn't think that way about me, or God doesn't want that for me. We want to receive all your promises. And we yield to that now, Lord, that we're not going to listen to, lean on our own understanding or listen to the lies of the enemy who says that's not for you. We commit to be those who will trust your word, trust your promises, and know that your heart's toward us. But Lord, we also commit to learning from the warnings, the mistakes, because Lord, we don't want that to happen to us. We want to occupy till you come. So Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit so we can do that. We commit ourselves to that task, to do it faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.